If you would, please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. And we're going to pick up where we left off really a couple weeks ago now. Last week we were interrupted by, of course, Brother Todd. But we're going to pick up where we left off. And I will say that, you know, for those that are visiting with us today, you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark now for quite some time. We've been going through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And that is really what we endeavor to do here, is to preach the Word of God, preach the Bible as it was written, so that we might come to know the main things and the plain things, so that we might understand the Word of God as it was written to those to whom first read it. Because that is the way the Bible was meant to be understood. The original readers of the Word never understood a letter or a gospel outside of the context of which it was written. And we must endeavor to do the same. And as I say that, I know that sometimes that as we start a passage like this and we talk about being in a book for quite some time now. I don't even know exactly how long we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but sometimes you say we're going to continue on in a study, the look of panic gets on somebody's face because they think that they're going to be completely lost, but that is certainly not true with these messages here. We're endeavoring to look at these things as topic by topic and how they relate to one another, and I think that we can do that very easily even today, of course. Now, as most of you are aware, not those maybe that are listening, of course, but we are indeed going to have a baptism here in just a little bit. So we are going to endeavor to stay on target with this message as much as possible and not chase any kind of rabbits or anything of that nature. So bear with me, and we'll try to be as succinct as possible, but we'll be just try to say what's necessary, I guess I should say. All right, verse 35. In chapter 4, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter in verse 41. It's a lovely piece of scripture. It says, "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So I told you it was a lovely piece of scripture. It's a great piece of scripture. Now, before we dive into the verses in particular, I want to remind you indeed of a couple of things. First of all, where is Jesus right now as we read this description? He is on the Sea of Galilee. And as we look at the Sea of Galilee, there's some things that I want to remind you about the Sea of Galilee, because that is what this passage revolves around. And I want to tell you a little bit about the uniqueness of the Sea of Galilee. First of all, we call it a sea in Scripture, but it is a freshwater lake in nature. It is freshwater, and it's very deep. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. Now, the Dead Sea is lower, but it is a saltwater lake. So this is the lowest freshwater lake on the earth, 700 feet below sea level. Now, the Sea of Galilee is very low, but around the Sea of Galilee are mountains. And it basically just surrounds that Sea of Galilee like a fishbowl, reaching very high up into the sky of some of these mountains. The water of the Sea of Galilee primarily comes from the Jordan River. The sea, of course, was a lifeline to many that lived around the Sea of Galilee. It was known for the great amount of fish that were there, and it was really the lifeline of these cities like Capernaum, as we've been talking about. Jesus, here in this early part of his ministry, has been in Capernaum quite a bit, and this is why Capernaum was a successful merchant place, was because the Sea of Galilee. And we know that as we look at how they would catch the fish, they would take these fish, they would pickle the fish, and they would send the fish throughout the Roman Empire. It was big business. And you might also recall that several of the apostles that we know of were indeed fishermen. Jesus called them, and straightway they left their nets to follow after Jesus. Now, there's one other thing that you should know about the Sea of Galilee. And that is because of those winds, those hills that are there, and the winds that come through those hills. That at times the Sea of Galilee, and especially during certain times of year, the water there becomes very tumultuous in nature. And storms often come up very fast. And when you get out there and those storms come up, it can get dangerous pretty fast, and it can be very scary. The lake is still known, of course, for these kinds of storms. I remember when I was a teenager that, you know, my dad would take us fishing with his dad up to Lake Erie. And I don't know, maybe some of you all have been up to Lake Erie before, but Lake Erie is not a placid lake. Lake Erie has a lot of waves on it. And when you're out there in a little boat and you start seeing those white caps, it can get scary, especially when you're a young kid. And, well, there was time probably it got scary when you're not a young kid. That's a lot like this lake. It can get scary very quick. And in fact, it is said that at times the waves on the Sea of Galilee can reach up to 10 feet. 10 feet. That's scary, especially when you're in a small boat. Now, all that said about the nature of the sea, I also want to remind you of another thing before we start. And that is one of the purposes that Mark writes this gospel. And that is, he outlined it in verse 1. And that is that Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 1, that is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, to be the Son of God, you've got to do more than just say you're the Son of God, or for somebody to say you are the Son of God. To be the Son of God, you must show Him to be the Son of God. And that is what Mark is endeavoring to do in this gospel, to show that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, not just some man, but He was indeed the Son of God. And he seeks to prove that. And as we've come through this gospel, we've seen how Jesus has healed many. We have seen Him as a great teacher. But beginning with this event, Mark is going to show us the miraculous nature that Christ has, both over the natural and the supernatural world. And he does that with this little series of three events that take place, that begin with this great storm and end with Him bringing back someone from death. It's pretty impressive. And it shows what? He's the Son of God. Now we've got that in our minds. Let's look at verse number 35. It says, "And the same day, when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." We are told here that this event happened the same day. Now, what was going on this same day? Well, as you might recall, Jesus was teaching to the people in parables. And remember how the Word of God has told us that many came from all over the places, and these great masses were following after Jesus. And many of them came to see the healing, and many of them came to hear the words. But Jesus has spent this day in particular speaking words. We don't learn anything of any kind of healing that took place here, any kind of miracles that took place, but he's been speaking to them in these parables. And Scripture here only gives us just a few in the Gospel of Mark, but the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke indeed allude to the fact that Jesus taught many more parables than that. And we know also from Scripture that we've read so far that Jesus often labored so hard when he began to teach the masses that he neglected his own physical needs, didn't he? He neglected his own consumption of food and rest. And remember in chapter 3, when it spoke about that he wasn't doing these things and his family actually came to try to get him away from the crowds. They were worried about him. But that was the nature of the ministry of Jesus. He put every bit of himself into what he had to say. Now, this particular day, as we read in Scripture, as he was teaching these parables to the people, we understand that there were so many that what he would do, because to get away from the crowd a little bit, he would get himself in a boat and they would push the boat out and the people would gather themselves on those steep hillsides, kind of like an amphitheater, so they could hear what Jesus was saying. Very likely that boat was the property of Peter or perhaps John. And very likely it is that boat, that same boat, that they would have taken to the other side. They've actually found a boat in the first century that was made back in the first century at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and would have aptly held 12 people. And if you go home and Google that, you'll see the hull of that boat and how it was designed. But as you look at Jesus here, it is Jesus who suggests them to go to the other side. And as he says this, we understand that this would have taken him away from the crowds. And that's the first thing everyone begins to think about, was Jesus needed a break, of course, to get away from the crowds, and certainly Jesus is at a point of exhaustion. But we also understand that there is someone on the other side of that sea that needs Christ. There is never a step that Jesus takes that doesn't have a purpose. We see that throughout his life. Everywhere that he went, it was for a purpose and not himself. Now, let's look in verse 36 again. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Now, I just want to stop and pause here for just a moment to emphasize the fact that there were these other ships as well, these other little boats. Don't think of ships, big ships. You think of boats, like a larger boat, again, maybe hold 12 people. But, you know, as we think about the ministry of Christ, we often think about him traveling with the 12. But we know he chose the 12 out of the disciples that followed after him. And as we look at this, we understand also as well, there's another time that Jesus sends forth the 70, right? So there are other people who are following after Jesus very closely. Not just men, but again, women as well. So we don't know exactly how many were following him to the other side, but we know it's not just the 12. There's other disciples as well. He's getting away from the crowds, but he's not getting away from his disciples. They're still with him. Now, look in verse 37 again. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, again, the Sea of Galilee is very prone to these storms that come up very quickly. And again, because those mountains kind of encircle that lake and make it like that fishbowl, what happens is you have this warm air that sets over top of the lake, and when the cold air comes in off the mountains, that wind blowing in, then things get bad really quick. And the Greek word here signifies like a whirlwind type of storm. They were experiencing a great storm, and those waves were crashing over the boat, and the boat was filling full of water. That's what it says. The boat was full. You know what happens when a boat gets full of water? It doesn't become a boat much longer, does it? A boat full of water is not a good boat. And the fact of the matter is these men did not, and women, did not travel out there with life preservers. They didn't have life jackets. They didn't have an extra dinghy on the back of the boat. Didn't have any of these things. And it's a long way to swim to either side. So what do? If you're on this boat, you bail water as fast as you can and you pray. Because that's the only hopes you got. Right there. But now look at this next verse. Because this verse just really catches me. Because it shows the sheer humanity of Christ. We see the humanity and the divinity of Christ displayed in this text greatly. Verse 38, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say, 'Master, carest thou not that we perish?'" You know, I've seen pictures of these boats, and again, I don't know if this boat was like it, where they have kind of some planking on one side of the boat at either end, and someone could actually get under there, maybe seek some shelter from rain or catch some sleep, get out of the elements a little bit. Perhaps Jesus was in that section like that, covered up. But he's not just taking a nap. He's hard, fast asleep. Why? Because he's exhausted. He's gone, and he's reached that point of exhaustion. And he's there in that boat, and he falls asleep, and he's sleeping through a storm. Could you imagine the rocking up and down of the boat, the splashing of the water, and yet he's not awake? Now that just shows you how physically exhausted the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was in the flesh. And maybe you've experienced a time of exhaustion like that, where you've just gone so much that you sit there and you're asleep. You wake up, you don't know what time of day it is. Sometimes you don't even know where you're at. The body just shuts down. And that's what we see here. And it's just an amazing thing about Jesus, because as much as he was God, when he put on those robes of flesh, he became every bit man. God never gets tired. Do you know that? God never gets tired. Psalmist reminds us in Psalms 121, verse number 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God doesn't take a break. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't physically have to rest. But Jesus in the flesh needed to sleep. Just as much as he needed air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink, right? Jesus needed all those things, because as much as he was God, he was still yet man. Now, again, this boat is rocking up and down. He's sleeping through it, and the people began to call to him, to wake him up. Now, when they're yelling at him to wake him up, what do you think was going through their mind? Do you think for a moment that when they were yelling, "Master, wake up! Wake up! Don't you care that we're dying?" Do you think for a moment that they thought that he was going to pop up and calm the storm? Probably wasn't even running through their head. They're waking him up, and they're thinking one of two things, if not both. Number one, wake up and pray that God may rescue them. Now, one thing that the disciples have certainly come to learn is that Jesus, this man Jesus that they're following, that right now By the way, they don't understand yet that He is God in the flesh. They don't understand yet that He is indeed the one Messiah, for sure. They're following after Him, they're hoping in Him, but there is doubt. But they do understand that this man Jesus has a commune with the Father like nobody before. So number one, Jesus, pray. But what would be number two? And let's just be honest in the flesh. While you're praying, won't you bail some water? Right? That's what you're thinking. Help us out. And see, that's the nature of man. We always see the physical first. And we often live our lives based on what we see physically, and we immediately make a response rather than trying to understand what God's long-term plan is for us, rather than seeing what God is even trying to teach us spiritually. That's our nature. React first, think about it second. Let's read on. Verse 39. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Christ gets up. He doesn't grab a bucket. We're not even told He said a prayer. No, He gets up, and He rebukes the wind. And He speaks to the sea, those famous three words in English. I think it's two words in Greek. Peace, be still. You know what happens when you go outside in a storm and you tell the winds, you rebuke them? Tell the skies, peace, be still. Or maybe perhaps get out in the middle of a lake in a storm and tell the waves to quiet down. You know what happens when you do that? Nothing. Nothing. You can rebuke the winds all you want to, and it will not change the storm. And you know why nothing happens? Because you are a mere mortal man. Men, no doubt, have often tried to go out and to rebuke the wind. Because that's the nature of man. We read something like this, and there's somebody that says, well, that means that I can do it too. And the winds keep blowing. But we see here, the winds, the waves stopped. The God of the Bible is the one who created the oceans, the ones who created the seas. He fashioned the lakes and the rivers. He's the one who sent the winds to split the Red Sea, the one who split the Jordan. He is the sovereign of the sea, the one who controls the winds, the waves. He is the one who thousands of years before this shaped the Sea of Galilee and the mountains around it to produce the perfect storm. He did that. Why? Because it was something that He needed the disciples to see. That this man, Jesus, who in the flesh was sleeping in the hinder part of the vessel. This man Jesus commands the waves. This man Jesus commands the wind. Why? Because this man Jesus is not just man. This man Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus didn't just rebuke the winds and the waves and the storm died down an hour later. No. The very moment he said, "Peace, be still," the winds stopped and the waters ceased to rumble, became smooth as glass. Now, for a moment, could you imagine being there that day? Could you imagine being one of those disciples there following after Jesus, and you are there in one of those boats that are being tossed around and filled up with water? Could you imagine when you see that same man that you've been listening to speak those parables, stand up and say, "Peace, be still," and everything stop, how you would feel? Would you be in wonder? Would you be in awe? Would you be scared to death over what manner of man was with you? Let's see, verse 40. "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Just a few moments ago, we saw the disciples were scared. They were fearful over a storm. Now he says they are fearful over the one who commands the storm. The disciples know that this isn't natural. They know what Jesus is doing is the very finger of God. And you know, every time that you go in Scripture and you see people who come to the realization that the finger of God is upon them, there is a fear that comes over them as well. There's an awe that comes over them. And these men, these women, are in awe right now. They're fearful. Jesus asked them the question of why they have no faith, or as the Gospel of Matthew says, little faith. Christ has been teaching them and showing them signs already, right? You know, they've seen the leprous be made clean. They've seen the deaf to hear, the blind to see. They've seen all kinds of miracles, and they've heard the words of Jesus, the man who spoke like no other man before. And with what he's done so far, they should have realized already who he was. This storm was a trial to see if they would trust in him or not. Then our last verse says, verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Though their faith was small to none, what they saw that day was more than they could have ever imagined in their wildest dreams. At this time, it has to be setting in with some of these men, some of these women, again, that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not the prophet, but rather he is God in the flesh. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn today? What do we take home from what we've read today? Because the fact of the matter is, most of us will never find ourselves in the middle of a lake in a storm on a small boat and paddling for dear life. At least not in Cerrito, West Virginia, right? That's probably not going to happen. You know, Jesus asked them why they had no faith, or again, as Matthew says, little faith. Well, you know, not long before this incident, it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, and Mark doesn't include it for us, but I want to turn there, if you would, because I want to show you kind of the link that Matthew kind of sets up, and it's an important link. And in Matthew in chapter 6, verse beginning in verse 25, and I'm going to read through quite a few verses here, so you bear with me. I just didn't know where to cut off. It says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls in the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or shall we drink? For with all shall we be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, I didn't necessarily, again, want to read all of those verses, but it was hard not to. But notice in verse 30, it uses that little phrase, "O ye of little faith." It's the same phrase that Jesus used in the boat. Now, in the boat, they were justly fearing for their lives. Jesus here in Matthew presents us with the other things they fear in life. The days that we worry, if there'll be food to put on the table. The days we worry if we can afford to put clothes on the kids' back and right down the line. We worry enough for tomorrow. We worry if we will have enough in 10 years. We worry about the kids now. We worry about where the kids will be in 10 years. You get the point. Jesus is not just talking about the things that he mentions here. But he's talking about the trials of life that we go through, the things that makes us anxious over tomorrow. Jesus' answer in this passage that we just read in Matthew is what? Stop worrying. Have faith. God's in control. You don't know what you need tomorrow, but guess what? God does. And he's already provided for it. What was Jesus' answer in the boat? Have faith. God's in control. You see, there is never a storm in this life that is greater than the one who is in the boat with us. When cancer comes, Jesus is in the boat. Have faith. God is in control. When dementia comes, Jesus is in the boat. Have faith. God is in control. When heartache comes, have faith. Jesus is in the boat. God is in the control. When times are good, keep having faith. Jesus is still in the boat, and God is in control. The fact is in this voyage of life, you're either in still waters, going out of a storm, or going into one. You're either in one of those three all the time. But you can rest assured that Jesus Christ is in the boat and he is able to bring peace even in the middle of the greatest storm. As we end here today, let me ask you, where is Jesus in your life? Have you left him on the shore? Or is he in the boat? Have you trusted him as the Savior of your life, the sovereign of your sea? I hope and pray that you have. If not, I trust today might be that day you trust in him. Brother Ray.